Every week we're thankful and we appreciate them. Ian and Tom isn't the only afflicted one. Our brother Jeff was supposed to be handling the drum kit this morning and he is also unable to be with us. And it's just going around, isn't it? And so don't feel obligated to attend a church meeting or event. You know, we'll understand if you can't make it and you need to stay home and recover. By all means, you have our blessing. But for those of us who are here or maybe joining us on live stream because you're home, we appreciate that too. We appreciate that technology that allows us to not miss. You know, it's not the same as being together. We're never going to pretend that that's the same by any stretch of the imagination. But to be able to partake in the ministry as much as one is able, we're thankful. We're thankful for that. I'm going to ask you to join me in prayer one more time, and then we will get started in the Word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, right now, I pray that you would quiet our hearts. I pray for your help to clarify the thoughts that you have given me or the different direction you may want to go. God, we thank you so much for your precious Word of Scripture that guides us, that anchors us, that gives us a tether to the truth of who you are, and who we are, and how that relationship can be reconciled between us. A vast gulf that's created by sin that we cannot resolve, but you have provided the only way to a relationship, the knowledge, a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so God, I pray that that would become clear and apparent of where we look for truth and for guidance, and to find you. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, probably this won't surprise some of you who study with me during the course of a week. We're not going to be in the book of Luke today, but rather we're going to be in the book of James. And so if you would turn with me to James chapter 3, we're going to begin there. We're not going to stay there. The reason is the book of James, like all of Scripture, raises some critical questions. But we want to get the question right. Someone shared with me once, and I really appreciated this, that the Bible answers the most critical questions. And so by looking at the biblical answers, it actually directs us the correct questions to ask. Maybe we're asking the wrong question. And so we can see that today in James chapter 3 and verse 1. If I was going to title this sermon, I would title it, How Many Teachers? How many teachers? Question mark. The reason being, not to try to mislead you at all, but I'm going to try to make the point that that might be the wrong question. But we can see why that question would come up. And what we're going to see today is a little bit of insight into what happens during our youth group. We've been going through the book of James in youth, and we tend to go a little faster than maybe we do on a Sunday morning. And I wasn't even sure why, but for the last few weeks, we have been hung up or trying to address James 3, verse 1, from various aspects. There's a lot of things that come about if we try to answer questions from Scripture. And so I'm just gonna read this verse for us and then get a little bit more into that. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." Let not many of you become teachers. And so therefore, one could ask the question, well, how many teachers? How many is too many? Let not many. That we want to maybe measure that a little bit. We want to identify that answer. And so as we've been around the discussion circle on Wednesday night with the young people, I was thinking of this. Maybe a question that would be better is, who should be teachers? And what do biblical teachers look like? I was looking at them last week and I was saying, look, as much as I truly would love for every single one of you to remain at Grace Bible Fellowship for the rest of my life, I'm a realist. People grow up and they move away. And when you move away, I would hope, I would pray that you spend some time diligently seeking a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church fellowship, a church family to join. And I would really want you to know what you're looking for. How do you make a decision on what fellowship to join and whether that's God's will for your life? How do you know what godly teaching looks like? So we ask this question and we try to answer it from a biblical point of view. And how do you know that the answer you're getting is from the Bible? A lot of us have grown up in church. Not all of us, but many of us have grown up in church. And you know, this same thing could be a danger for those of us who haven't. That when you reach a point where you're asking or being asked life's most important questions, often you have an answer. There's an answer of some kind that's in your head already. The question is, where did you get that answer? And what I mean is this. I mean, I've had to deal with this myself. I think we all do. So how, take my question today. How do I know that a church has biblical teachers? How do I know that this person is a biblical teacher? I have answers that my parents told me. I got them from my parents. And that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying don't listen to your parents. I'm not at all. Maybe I heard that in church, or I heard that from a group of my friends that I trust, or maybe I got the answer from a podcast or from a book that I read that wasn't the Bible. And my point is this, that when we are asking the important questions of life, at the end of the answer must be Scripture. If you got the answer from your parents and it leads you to Scripture and that's where they got their answer, excellent. That's great. Same if it's a trusted friend or a book or another source. Does the answer to the question land on and end in? Is it rooted in the Bible? And so sometimes we have a question like, what does a godly teacher look like? And the answer might seem obvious. And that's okay. If the answer is obvious, let's check it in Scripture to make sure that what is obvious to us is obviously true. Does that make sense? Sometimes when an answer is obvious, we dismiss the contemplation of it. We don't think it through to the end. We don't see where it comes from, because when things are obvious to us, we kind of file those away as things that are already settled and things that we know. And we can do that if we know the answer in Scripture. As we look at the book of James, and it says, let not many of you become teachers, we want to remember a little bit about the context, just a few things. It's likely that James was the very first New Testament book written. This is written early on. So you have the early church just beginning to form, and people transitioning. It's written, it says in chapter 1, to the 12 tribes. It's written to Jews who are becoming Christians. And they're coming out of being raised up in the synagogue. And that version of teaching and sitting under the teaching of scribes and Pharisees. We're going to look at that a little bit. And now they are the church. This is a huge change. This is a big deal. And as you read through the book of James, you get the idea that maybe there was a little disorder in the church. Maybe things were somewhat in disarray. We've gone from worshiping the law, so to speak, to worshiping Jesus Christ. We've gone from meeting on Saturday to meeting on Sunday. We've gone from meeting in the synagogue to meeting in homes. Things are different. And the early church is having to figure this out. So understanding that context helps bring to light the idea that you know, there's a somewhat chaotic, maybe a brand new worship situation, and James and later on the other Bible writers, the apostles, address these things. There's very little yet in the way of what we would consider traditional worship practices. Those just haven't been established. So James is writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit to bring order and to bring structure, and most importantly, to bring godliness to the church meeting. It's no accident that this verse is located where it is. I was thinking of this as we put this together. It's true in all of Scripture as you read and study it, but in the book of James, it's written a lot like the New Testament version of the book of Proverbs. And so you can look in the book of James and you can pull out little sections and little segments and treat them in a proverbial way. That's not always a bad thing to do, but we need to zoom out and look at the flow of the letter just a little bit. So James in chapter 2 has finished this powerful and convincing treatise that true faith is demonstrated by works. True faith is demonstrated by a changed life, where the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ are met within the church. That you don't just watch someone hurting and walk away with a trite saying, well, I'll pray for you, go heal yourself, go get better, go solve your own problems. It's where we see the needs of each other and we act and we intervene in the lives of those that we care about. That faith without works is dead, and obedience to the Lord is the natural outpouring of faith in Christ. It's one of his main points throughout this book, that just talking about your faith is not sufficient evidence for it. There's going to be a difference. So next he focuses on teachers and the tongue. There's no surprise there. Okay, can we note that of all the aspects in chapter 3, of all the aspects of being a teacher that James tackles, the main focus in chapter 3 is hypocrisy through what we say. That fits, because the tongue, as he points out, is a very dangerous instrument. And we can't glibly go around speaking without it connected to our brain and to our God-changed heart, and we need to be very, very careful. Every word should be handled with care. Every time we open our mouths, we take a risk. And by nature, the one who teaches uses more words. And that's supposed to be a weighty thing for us. It's not supposed to hinder the one who's led to teach from teaching, but to give us pause and to consider carefully the content and the words. And following that, James wraps up the section in chapter 3 by pointing out again in verse 13 that the one who would be wise and understanding, see teacher, the one who would be wise and understanding will demonstrate that by good behavior and deeds of gentle wisdom. I want to read that verse, 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Faith without works is dead. That idea is not separate from teaching. It's intricately related. It's melded together. These are not separate thoughts that were just plugged in. This is a flow of thought. But in our striving for specifics, I think we run the risk of missing the point. Here's what I mean by that. How many teachers? He says, not many of you should become teachers. So the question, how many teachers should we have in any given church? Some of us need more definition than others. Some of us can live in the vague reality of life all day long. We just need some term like, a decent amount. And a decent amount is somewhere between a few and a bunch. Just right there in the middle, and we kind of play it by ear and figure it out as we go. That doesn't work for all of us, though, does it? That doesn't work. We want measurement. We want definition. And so we might start thinking just in our heads, is that one teacher per 100? Is that one teacher per 50? I mean, what about Sunday school teachers? And what about ladies who teach women, the teachers of women? And are we talking about preachers versus teachers? And, oh, my goodness, it starts to get messy. We're trying to count this. And so that's why I like to suggest that a more fitting question is, what does a biblical teacher look like? If we are obedient to Scripture, the Lord will take care of the proper number of teachers as he shepherds his church. But we can define this a little more, and I think the original language helps us do that. This was very insightful as we just look up the meaning of the word many in Greek. So let's define that term. It's a critical term in this verse, let not many. So in English, as I've just alluded, many is just the opposite of few. It's, you know, well, if there's not many, then there should be few. And if there's few, few usually means three. So if there's four, it's too many. And that would be a mistake. That's not where we want to go here. So, but we could be inclined to think that only a very few should be teachers. That any more than our definition of few is just too many. But again, I think there could be a problem with that because a lot of us have the gifting to be teachers in various degrees, in various ways, to various numbers of people. And so for someone to read this verse and think, I'm not going to go there, incur a stricter judgment, not me. I'm going to play it safe, no teaching, you know, I can just be where I need to be to not incur judgment. And again, if we're not being obedient to the gifting that God has placed on us, then I think we've missed the point of the verse. I got a different picture of how their church meeting might have looked when I looked again at the original meaning. This word for many means many, like a whole bunch. Let not many of you be teachers. Words come up like plenteous, numerous, multitudinous, which is just a fun word to say. So try to work multitudinous, you know, into your vocabulary this week. Very high in number. And that word is used a lot in Scripture, a lot in the New Testament. I'm just going to give you a couple references here, but in Matthew 4:25, Matthew 8:1, Matthew 13:2, or a few of the verses where it says things like, large crowds followed him, or a great multitude listened to the teaching of our Lord. As Jesus traveled, there were multitudinous numbers of people that would follow him. And you get the idea of the vastness of that crowd. Many. In Matthew 8:16, it says the people in the village brought to him many that were demon-possessed. They would bring many to him, and he would heal them, and he'd heal them, and he'd heal them, and he'd be up late into the night hours working faithfully. In the demoniac that he runs across, in Mark 4:9, the name of the demoniac is given. He says, we are legion. My name is legion, for we are many. 361 times, more or less, in the New Testament, that word is used for things like much weeping, a great quantity of something, an extreme level of confusion or distress, very high in number. Now think of a church meeting. And think of the context of the New Testament church as instead of meeting in the synagogue, which was ordered and structured, led by a rabbi, you're now meeting in someone's home. Often the wealthier Christians would open their home. They might have a large room, maybe even something like a great hall, somewhere people could meet in together to have a church meeting. And if many people, if multitudinous people, that is fun to say, if that many people are in that room wanting to be teachers, how's that going to go? Yeah, I think we see a sign of this. If you want to flip with me to 1 Corinthians 14, Paul encountered this as well. 1 Corinthians 14:26 is a passage, and Paul is talking about this very same thing. 1 Corinthians 14:26. And we can see what Paul is trying to correct here. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three at most, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. We can get the picture here of what Paul is trying to confront. The living room is packed and everyone's in there and everyone's excited. They're new Christians and they're in church and they have a thought. They've been hearing something, reading something, learning something, and everyone's clamoring at once to teach. And James says, "Whoa, let not many of you." It's not exactly the same scenario as Paul is talking about the specific instance of the worship service, and James is talking in a more broad sense of the church. But you can see what happens there as many are trying to teach. Confusion, bedlam, other disorders, and God, as clearly says, is not a God of disorder. That is not how we come together as believers. So there's already a little bit of guidance. As we look to answer the question of what does biblical teaching look like, a lot of times when we look at Scripture, we can also look at what not to do. If you recognize this, be warned. If you recognize this, be edified. The edification of the saints, the exhortation or the encouragement of the saints in an ordered and structured way is how God has set things up. Now, I said before that the New Testament believers that James is writing to, many were Jews, and they came out of an upbringing in the synagogue. And Jesus had some things to say about the synagogue meetings and the Old Testament way of worship in the Second Temple Judaism. If you want to turn with me to Matthew 23, we're going to look at some signs of bad teachers, things to avoid. 23:1 of the book of Matthew. Jesus is speaking to the crowds here and to his disciples. In Matthew 23 and verse 1, we read, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted.'" There's a lot there. We're going to touch on a little bit, though. We're going to stay here a minute. Signs to avoid. They seated themselves in the place of Moses. They took a position in a place where they seated themselves, and they were not put there by God. A teacher in the church that's gifted by God to be a biblical teacher will be recognized by the people in that church. As far as the gift of leadership, I heard it said recently that if you think you might have the gift of leadership but you don't know for sure, try to lead somewhere and see if anyone follows. You know? And so there's some time of learning, there's some time of exercising your gift and seeing, is this my calling? But these men seated themselves, and they told the people a bunch of instructions. They were sayers and they were not doers. We read that there. They say things and do not do them. They did not follow the very teaching they were given out. In fact, quite the opposite. They laid burdens on others, but did not lift a finger to help. We can already see the relationship to James. that faith without works is dead. That as a teacher, if you're standing up and you're telling people, this is what God says, this is the way of the Lord, this is what the Bible commands, and then you step away and don't do that. Not an example. Peter says for shepherds to be an example to the flock, but you're not leading by example, not willing to help, just to point, just to direct. Got my pointing finger warmed up. That's not biblical teaching, not biblical leadership. And their purpose is self-glorification, personal pride and ego. Their sole motivation, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. That's convicting, brothers and sisters. That is convicting. We must always be thinking about this. Teacher or not, gifted to teach or not, what is our motivation for what we're doing? All of their deeds were to be noticed by men. Christ tells us none of our deeds should be motivated out of personal pride or ego, but service to others. We see that at the end. Oh, the respectful greetings in the marketplace. You'd better grant them the recognition that they think they deserve. And if you don't, well, you know, there might be a change in the seating chart at the next worship service. That's in the book of James too. That's in chapter 2 of James, that as people entered the church, they were given a seating chart. They were seated in order of outward appearance and what the people thought they deserved based on their clothing, based on their jewels, based on their financial standing. Ooh, that's terrible. That's terrible. And James is intervening in his book to say, I mean, you don't read these words exactly, but it's as if he's saying, stop being like the Pharisees. Stop it. You're new people in Christ, and your church has to look different. How you treat each other, how you seat each other, how you teach each other, it has to be different. Why? Because it all takes the focus off of Christ and puts it on men. You want to know if you're in a place that has biblical teaching, who is the focus? Who is the focus? The focus has to be Christ. Do not be called rabbi. One is your father, or one is your teacher. Rabbi is teacher. One is our teacher. It's Christ. One is our father. He's in heaven. One is your leader. That is Christ. I don't know if any of you have seen any of the videos of some of the efforts at Sunday morning church services in other places that incorporated the Super Bowl into their worship service. Oh my goodness. I don't, you know, you'll be disturbed if you watch, but you know, multiple church leaders on stage, some yard lines marked out, green carpet laid down, and multiple church leaders or worship leaders in uniforms, in jerseys, and this is devastatingly true, at least I saw the video, they hiked the Bible and then kicked it through, I know. Is that honoring Christ? Yeah. No. We meet together first and foremost. Other things follow, like fellowship and friendship and family and food. But first, that's a lot of F's, first is Christ. We pray to Him, we worship Him, we exalt Him, we praise Him, we recognize Him as our all in all. And when we're jockeying for position or striving for personal glory, Christ is lost almost immediately. And that can't happen in the church. And you can just see James, when we've been studying the book of James, I've said it more than once, it reads like a personal indictment, as if James had visited these places. It's not supposition. It's not theory. James has seen what's happening, and he's saying, stop it, because Christ must be glorified, not us, not people. He has already given us all the doctrine we need to teach the full counsel of God, and that is to be the focus of teaching. But then we raised another question in youth group. We did. It's fun. I love the young people that come. They ask questions. Oh, man, they come with questions. Thoughtful questions. And they make us think. If Christ has provided all the doctrine we need, there's no more divine revelation, and we shouldn't call anyone rabbi or teacher. Should we have any teachers? I mean, maybe the right number is zero. But we read here, don't be called teacher, and maybe the right number is none. I mean, didn't I read that somewhere in the Bible? Let's turn to 1 John 2:27. 1 John 2:27. We're still trying to find the right number, aren't we? We're still counting. How many teachers? So we read something interesting in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. I'm actually going to start at verse 25. We're going to read 1 John 2, 25 through 29. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. We don't need any teachers. It says right here. But we can study and see that the context of this passage is listening to the teaching of the Holy Spirit and not the false teaching of those who would deceive you. It's imperative here to make note of the fact that we are not reliant on teaching from other people to learn what we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ and about a relationship with him. I think that's critical to know. We don't need the crutch of external teaching to learn about who God is. It's revealed to us in Scripture, each one of us. We don't just learn in solitude all by ourselves either, but we do learn everything through the Holy Spirit, through the Word, as we read, as we study on our own about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Through the Holy Spirit and through the Word. We don't want to make the mistake of thinking that this secret truth is written on our own hearts or that in our own minds and thinking that we can just come up with this answer. It's through the Spirit and through the Word. I wanted to get into that a little bit because I think this is important. We've said before that we're like pendulum people, right? We go too far one way, and to correct that, we swing too far this other way. And so whether we're thinking that we don't need the church, we don't need teachers, I'll learn all by myself, it says that in the Bible, or thinking that I'm just not capable. You know, I've had the misfortune to hear this a couple times. You know, I'm just not that bright. I'm not that intellectually gifted. I'm not a good reader. You know, I just can't learn on my own. Well, that wouldn't be true either. Wouldn't be true either, not as a believer. And let's look at a few verses that bring that out. I'm going to start in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is related to what Pastor Tom has been teaching us as we walk through the book of Luke. So this is following the parable of the soils. It was pointed out to us in the scripture that when Jesus started teaching in parables, the disciples wondered what was going on, because this was a new method of teaching. This has gone from straight up preaching to teaching in veiled terms and parables with some hidden meanings. And so we see in Matthew 13 and verse 10 that the disciples came to him, to Jesus, and asked, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And Jesus answered them. This is so critical. to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. The understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the revealed gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ, is revealed to those who he has called. Revealed to the people of God. It is not revealed to others. We can look forward to John 6. We'll go to the book of John for a couple minutes. John is full of the insight into the truth that God works in us, that God comes to us. We do not come to him without him drawing us. And it's said specifically in John 6, 44 and 45. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And this is not in conflict with John chapter 14, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You say, well, which comes first? And we see it right here, that God the Father, out of love for those he has called, draws us to Christ. And through faith in Christ, we have a reconciled relationship with God the Heavenly Father. This is God's desire for his people, and it's the basic truth of the gospel, that only through Jesus Christ are we restored to God. And that happens when God the Father draws us. But it doesn't end there. In John 14, we can turn there if we want. I'm going to read a somewhat lengthy section. Because God the Father drawing us to Christ the Son, who reconciles us to God the Father, left out the third member of the Trinity. And the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is not sitting idly by and twiddling his thumbs while Father and Son do all the work. And this is just a precious truth. I pray that this would encourage us this morning. In John 14, starting in verse 16, Jesus is still speaking to his disciples. And in verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. There it is again. This is the Spirit of truth for believers in Jesus Christ. The world cannot receive him because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That word orphans has different meanings for different ones of us. I was reflecting on this. We have folks around us that we are young people that we are right now praying for because we are concerned that they will become orphaned. Thinking about the idea of adoption and how we as believers are adopted into the family of Jesus Christ. There's not much that's more heartbreaking than thinking of adopting a child and then changing your mind and leaving them as an orphan. Sometimes we feel alone, we feel forgotten, we feel neglected. And Jesus says, listen, you're mine. That will never happen. I'm going back, but I will return. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The world, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, "What then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." The Holy Spirit, as our Helper, is a gift from God, our Heavenly Father. Only believers in Jesus Christ have the Spirit. But all believers have the Spirit. 1 John 4:13. That's evidence of salvation, that we have the Spirit. It's not selective. We all have the Spirit who believe. And the Holy Spirit teaches us all things through the Word of God, through the Word of Christ. It's utterly simple. It's absolutely defined. The Holy Spirit teaches us through the Word of God. Big idea. When we talk in the youth, we come to a big idea. As a believer, you have the Holy Spirit of the living God inside of you as your teacher. He teaches through Scripture. And any time that you grow in wisdom and understanding through the study of Scripture is a sign of the proof of your salvation, and God Himself, the living Creator God, is working inside of you at that moment. Praise God. Yeah. That's encouragement, and that's from the Bible, and that's what must be taught. However, this is not to say that we do not need teachers, because for some reason that occasionally still mystifies me, God has called some of us to teach each other. And I know that there can be certain challenges to that. Well, let's look at Romans 12 for a minute. Romans 12 and verse 3. Because I think as we go and try to answer the question, how many teachers, we are automatically answering from Scripture what type of teacher. Who are we looking for? Romans 12 and verse 3. That's where we'll begin. Verse 3 through 8. "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." Can we pause there and note that we've read the measure of faith given to us and grace given to us? Given by who? God the Father. No room for boasting, no room for pride or ego. But God, in His sound judgment and in His infinite wisdom, has for some reason given to all of us an individual measure of both faith and grace, and then different gifts so that we can bless each other. Are we all different from one another? Yes, on purpose by God's design for His glory. Okay. Going back, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, he who leads, with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness." Different giftings that are to be used, and clearly listed, one of them is the gift of teaching. Again, different measures to different people for different reasons and at different times, but some are gifted to teach. There's two words there he who teaches in his teaching. And it's not redundant. It's two different uses of the same word. The first one is the position. He who teaches. One who causes another to learn. And this, again, is used all the time in the New Testament as well. It's often used for Christ's ministry as he traveled around. The word is used around 220 times. There are plenty of passages that we read in the Gospels that say something to the effect of Jesus traveled throughout the region teaching in the synagogues or something to that effect, teaching in the various cities. It's what he did. We want to look at just a couple of those. Going back and forth. Matthew 13:54 is one of those examples. Just wanted to read one for us of Jesus' pattern. Matthew 13 and verse 54. There it is. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" He's teaching in the synagogue. He's teaching out of Scripture. He's revealing the written word of God to them, and that's the source of his teaching. Even his arrest, staying in Matthew, going to chapter 26, Matthew 26, 55. At his arrest, he brings this out. Matthew 26, 55. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." This was his routine, and this was his practice, and it's what he taught us to do. It's what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians 4:17. Paul is explaining his method and his example for Timothy. I'll just read that really quick. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. "For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church." It's very clear. Everywhere, every church, solid teaching, the way of Christ, biblical teaching that points to Christ. This is the subject matter. This is the source material. That's the New Testament idea of teacher. One who is apt, one who is able to present the subject at hand. But much more critical than the level of skill or ability. Because skills and abilities can be honed, they can be refined, they can be practiced. Often God gives us a gift and it's very rough. And it needs to be shaped, and it needs to be molded, and it needs to be polished, and it needs to be developed. But more important than the skill or ability of teaching is the material that is chosen. And that's the second word in Romans 12:7 when it says the teacher in his teaching. The teaching is the material. It's the doctrine that is taught. It's not just anything you want. The teacher who the Lord gifts in teaching is not to pull from any resource that sounds good to his ears or feels right to his heart. Following the example of our Lord, the teacher is to immerse himself in the Scripture and work to apply the Scripture in the lives of the hearers. Christian doctrine as it extends to its necessary lifestyle applications. And that's where it gets tricky, because those of us that want to be obedient to the Lord Jesus, we want to know what to do. And there's plenty of people willing to tell us what to do. But there's only one source for the Christian to draw from to know what to do and why and in whose power and to whose glory. And that's all here in Scripture. If we abandon this to just try to figure out what to do, then we're going to lose what we mentioned at the beginning, and that is the glorification of Christ. Because then it's all about us and what we do in our power, in our way, and at our time. But biblical teaching draws from the Word of God. It lands there. It ends there. It's tethered there. And Paul clarifies this a few chapters later in Romans 15:4. which I will read for us. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times," that's talking about Scripture again, "whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction." That's the same word, teaching. "It's written for our teaching so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Sometimes I've forgotten over the years that I find hope in the encouragement of the Scriptures. But that is a massive reason that we turn here again and again. We teach from the Scriptures for the encouragement, for the hope of the believer. And the source was what was written, the Scriptures. This is the number one answer to know whether or not you're sitting under sound biblical teaching. And pardon me if this is a little too obvious, but does the teaching come from the Bible? And I was thinking about this going, I'm not trying to be condescending at all, because deceptive teaching is tricky, isn't it? It sounds good. It can sound very biblical. In fact, maybe it's partly biblical. Maybe it's almost biblical. Maybe it dances around being biblical, but never quite gets there. Too often, we sheep are attracted by the green grass that is across the fence just over there. I won't pick on this side. It can be over there too. It's everywhere, aren't we? We're surrounded by green grass in another pasture. And its appearance is tantalizing. It's appealing. It seems tall and lush and delicious. And our sinful appetite, the sin that we still battle, longs for that. It's appealing. It looks good. Our pride tells us that we will be wiser if we explore and consider and maybe incorporate these new ideas. The world talks to us like this all the time. Just consider it. I mean, don't be so closed-minded. Don't be so narrow-minded. We can pretend to be so thoughtful by considering everything. Being thoughtful includes ruling out things, being careful, being considerate, and making choices. And they're everywhere. The pasture here, the pasture there. The latest book in the New York Times bestseller list. A seminar series on getting your life in order. A social media influencer who seems to have it all figured out. A music industry that sounds just godly enough to be believable. A new Bible edition that is just a little more palatable for the culture of today. A little more open, a little more inclusive. But the green grass is just a mirage. These things look good, they sound good, and they feel good. And then we wiggle through the fence and we take a mouthful of that and it just turns to powder. It's dry as dust. There's no edification there. And some of it is poison. No nutritional value. In reality, there's two aspects of biblical teaching that merge and blend very well. On the one hand, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are to follow and sit under sound biblical teaching. On the other hand, the way that you know that you are is because as an individual believer, you are studying and you are reading and you are praying. And the Holy Spirit inside of you is teaching you as you do that. As you read and study as an individual and then meet for corporate worship and teaching, you're sharpened and you grow in both arenas, in both ways. And we can be so thankful to be blessed with more than one teacher. God's going to take care of His church, and we teach each other as elders of this church, as teachers. You may have noticed we take turns and we rotate because God has gifted more than one. And we can praise Him for that. It's the pattern of the church that our Lord has designed to accomplish the gospel mission. You can write down if you want Acts 13:1-5. just one of the New Testament examples that in that church there were many teachers, many preachers. And out of that church came Paul and Barnabas, who were appointed to go and teach the gospel in another place. God's design for the church is that there's more than one teacher, and we grow each other, and new teachers are raised up, and from that, a teacher is birthed. We have sent missionaries from this church to other lands. It's God's design for the church, and it's the pattern. If we only had a few, if we only had three, it would be incredibly difficult to live out the Great Commission that we read at the end of Matthew. Very last verses of the book of Matthew. Jesus is meeting with his followers, and he sends them out, and he says these words. Matthew 28:19. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We see it here again. What do we teach? The commandments of Christ. Where are those found? In Scripture. And how are they explained and defined? By Scripture. The scope of the teaching to be studied is very clear. As we close, can I challenge you for just a minute? I was going to check the thermostat temperature, but I forgot. So just for a minute, that Great Commission is for all of us. Some of us have the gift of teaching. Some of us are meant to sit in a small or large group and open the Bible and lead a discussion, teach a class, read a sermon. But all of us are to go into the world and make disciples. We learn so that we can teach the message of the gospel. While it is true that not all of us have the gift of teaching, and those of us who do have it in different degrees according to the measure of faith and grace that the Father has given us, all of us need to have enough of an understanding of the gospel that we can teach someone else about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. One of the great aims of us as teachers at this church, and one of the aims of any godly teacher, is to equip the church. That's you. With the understanding of the Scriptures to be able to share the gospel at a moment's notice. You never know when it's going to come. Last week, I was reclining in the dentist chair. It's not where you go to have an anxiety-free morning. And I'm sitting there not expecting that Peter's exhortation to be ready to give an answer would come up. But I'm sitting there and we're having to wait for my mouth to go numb, and trying not to drool. I'm having a conversation with the dentist and his assistant about the call to go into ministry. I honestly don't even remember how it came up. They forgot that I don't do construction anymore, that I'm in the church. And I couldn't tell if I was talking to believers or not in the two of them. We were talking about the call to ministry, and I was talking about how we encourage people as elders. If a young person is saying, "I feel the call to ministry," that we encourage them to live some life somewhere. I mentioned Tom being a police officer in Portland and what he learned about being a pastor there. And I mentioned the story that he shared with us about witnessing to people as they're handcuffed in the back of his car on the way to jail. Having a captive audience, an ideal opportunity. And they kind of blew that off. They said, I suspect that most people, you know, they're not in a position to listen, or maybe they're all high, or they made some assumptions about how inebriated the person might be. And I said, it's really the same as the rest of us. There's a variety of people hearing about the gospel in the back of a patrol car. Some of them realize their desperate need of help outside of themselves and listen. And others say, no, I have it handled. I have a plan. I have a good buddy. I have a good lawyer. Some, for other reasons, are just in no position to hear. We think of the parable of the soils. But I said, really, they're just like the rest of us. The question boils down to, what are you going to do with Jesus? And the room got really quiet. And I was trying to make the point to them that there's no special circumstance that excludes us from having to come to terms with the call to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Even in the dentist chair, you might want to be ready to give an answer for the reason that the hope that is in you. We want to always have our mind on Christ and His gospel, and that is the aim of biblical teaching. In our individual time in the Word, which should be in abundance, by the way, and in our time together that we grow into a closer relationship with Christ so we can know Him and make Him known, the point is to fill our mind, to set it on the things above, and lose the distraction of the world and focus on Jesus Christ. I hope to encourage us in that way. It's a call for us to be careful. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying never read a book, never listen to a song, never subscribe to a podcast. That's not what I'm saying at all. We have the wisdom, though, of being grounded in the Word of God to know when what we hear is the truth or what we hear is a lie. The anchor for our souls is the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that is thoroughly brought to our attention here and nowhere else. Nowhere else. So if you're here and that makes no sense, if you're wondering what that's all about, I'd encourage you to talk to us afterwards. The elders would always be happy to spend some time explaining what it means to put your faith in Christ alone for salvation. The truth of that is mapped out in the Bible and nowhere else. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You. I thank You that we do not have to conjure up in our own mind our version of truth and then try to deal with the fallout from that. In fact, help us not to do that. Help us to resist that. Thank You for clearly mapping the way in this precious book, Your Word. You have the words of life, and no one else does. Thank You for that passage in John 14 that says that the Holy Spirit is a gift to all who believe, and this is for eternity. It's for forever. Help us to be encouraged in the midst of the trouble and the strife to know that You will never, not for one second, leave us as orphans. Those who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation are never abandoned, never alone, never rejected. The past is history, and sin is forgiven, and eternity with You is forever. Help us, Lord God, if we have not made that decision to put our trust in Christ today. We thank You for the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Your name we pray. Amen.